Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for the chance that we can come together and to worship you, to come together before your word and to think through the resurrection and what it means in a time like this. And Lord, I pray ultimately that we would find our hope in you, our great God, that as we look to you and we trust in you, that our hope would grow and our fears and worries would lessen. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lighthouse, I hope you are well. Happy Easter. Easter is such a special time in the life of the church, a time where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the fact that 3 days after he was crucified and buried, Jesus rose from the grave. It's a celebration of the power of life over death and the hope we have in Christ. And this is appropriate because we are in a time when we definitely need hope. Right now, believer or not, everyone has their hopes. I think one common hope is that things would return to normal. I mean, think about it. Even a couple of months ago, could you have imagined that your life would be like it is right now? We'll get to the big things in a moment, but even think about the little things. Like many of you, I'm working from home, and it has its blessings. But never at the church office have I just had someone come into my room and shoot me with a Nerf gun. I mean, we have interns, but they aren't doing that. They aren't interrupting a meeting to tell me that another intern is really annoying them. They aren't walking into my office and asking if I want to play catch or if they're allowed to watch YouTube. And really, there are so many little changes. Who knew toilet paper would be so scarce, that face masks would be commonplace, that I have to make my bed before meetings because it's a Zoom meeting, or that I could preach in a jacket and collared shirt with shorts and sandals, hypothetically. Like all of you, I'm hoping that things go back to normal soon. And yet I think the small things are nothing compared to the bigger issues. COVID-19 has brought significant and serious changes to our world. Fear and worry aren't only commonplace, they are expected. I mean, did you ever imagine people would be anxious to go to the grocery store? Some of you still have to go to work. Did you ever think that might be dangerous? There has been the loss of various freedoms. Again, who would have thought that you wouldn't be able to go certain places or do certain things? Many of the things that we hold so dear, like health, finances, and relationships, have at the very least been affected by COVID-19 and in some cases devastated. By now, just about everyone knows someone or knows someone who is sick or even died. And some of you have been even more acutely affected. You've lost your job or are in danger of losing your job. Some of you are in professions that might lead to greater chance of exposure. We've been praying for the close to 80 people in our church who work in the healthcare industry. But it's pretty scary when one of our doctors says something like, it feels like it's inevitable that they will catch it. Maybe worst of all, maybe you have lost someone that you love. Now, in light of all of this, most of us have our hopes. Hope to not get sick. Hope that our family, our church family, and our friends will be safe. Hope to go to the grocery store and not worry. Hope to go to work without any risk. Hope to go to the park with our kids or on a date with our spouse. Hope to be together on a Sunday for worship. Again, just a hope to get back to some semblance of normalcy. And these are good hopes. I hold them with you. And yet they are hopes that are seemingly captive to COVID-19. They are hopes dependent on what the virus does or does not do within the plan of God. And so we need something better. We need a bigger hope, a more enduring hope. We need a hope that doesn't look a few months into the future, but looks down the corridor of eternity. And this is why we need to consider the resurrection. Because the resurrection doesn't just represent hope or picture hope, it establishes hope. It offers a powerful, persevering hope that transforms how we see our lives right now. To appreciate this, turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at a passage this morning where Paul describes his hope in the resurrection. Just briefly, Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth to defend his apostleship against his detractors. And one of their specific charges against him is that he suffers too much to really be an apostle of God. In their minds, if he was truly called by God, then God would make his life easier and better. But Paul's argument is that, on the contrary, his life, with all its weaknesses and sufferings, was meant to put the gospel on display. But here's what I want us to consider this morning. Paul endured his suffering by looking to eternity. And understand, Paul wasn't speaking hypothetically. He was well acquainted with suffering. I mean, the coronavirus has affected all of us, some in small ways, some in life-changing ways. But I would dare to argue that Paul's experience of suffering was far beyond what any of us will ever experience. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a little later in the same letter to hear about Paul's suffering, but I think it really gives context to our passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Okay, that is suffering. Whipped 5 times, can you even imagine? He says, countless beatings. I mean, how many beatings are so many that you lose count? I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but using my fingers and toes, I can at least count to 20. So for me to say countless beatings would mean it would be at least 21. That's a lot of times getting beaten. He says often cold and without food. And it wasn't just physical suffering. Right alongside of these is the emotional turmoil he felt for the churches that he was ministering to. My point being, whatever Paul is going to say about the resurrection, about eternal life, it wasn't being spoken of in a vacuum. It meant that something to him. It had to, or else he couldn't write the words he does in chapter 4. With this in mind, let me read to you where Paul's heart goes to when he considers his suffering. First, chapter 4, verse 14, he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. This is speaking of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and that believers will also be raised with him one day. The resurrection we celebrate today is the foundation of his hope. His heart rests in the resurrection of Christ. And that is why he says then in verses 16 through 18, this is our passage for this morning, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, so we do not lose hope. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So how does Paul describe his suffering? Think about everything we read from chapter 11. He calls it light, momentary affliction. In my book, light, momentary affliction is being stuck in traffic. It's a mosquito bite. It's running out of toilet paper, which is actually a concern in some homes right now. With all that Paul has been through, how can he possibly call it light, momentary affliction? On top of that, he uses 2 phrases to describe how he is responding to his suffering. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. Then in chapter 5, verse 6, we are of good courage. So hope and boldness, optimism and audacity. But again, how? I mean, why is he not discouraged? Why is he so courageous? Why is he willing to suffer? Where does he find his hope? From this passage, we can sum it up in 1 word, eternity. Paul did what he did and suffered what he suffered because he had hope in heaven to come. And this changed everything for Paul. Seeing life in light of eternity expanded his story far beyond the chapter of suffering that he was enduring. In other words, eternity helped him to see the bigger story, and his life was transformed because of it. Does that make sense? For Paul, everything was different because eternity helped him to see the bigger story, and that leads to our key idea. We find hope when we see the bigger story. Okay, so we find hope when we see the bigger story. I want you to think about what you're going through, what you're worried about. What is heaviest upon your heart? What causes you to lie awake at night? What do you pray the most about? Now, let me ask you this. Have you let eternity intrude upon your thoughts? Have you let the bigger story that God has written shape the way that you're processing through all that is happening? If not, you're missing out on the hope being promised to you in the resurrection of Christ. So with that, we're going to look at three reasons why seeing the bigger story gives us hope. And as we've been doing most weeks, I want you to think about your specific struggles and concerns and how the truths that we're going to look at speak to them. So point number one, seeing the bigger story helps us to see God as its author. Whereas you maybe heard me say over the last few weeks, we don't have to live in fear and worry. I would also say this, the world has every reason to worry and to fear. And I would even argue that they should worry and fear more than they actually are. First, why do they fear? Because their story is a small story. Now, by this idea of story, I simply mean that all of us are living out a story. It's the events that are our lives. If I were to say to you, hey, tell me your story, you'd likely tell me about yourself, about the narrative of your life. And generally, the world's thinking is that their story begins at birth and ends when they die. And with this in mind, this small story view of life, there is much to fear with the coronavirus, because it has the potential to alter their storyline tragically, right? To devastate their finances, or to eliminate their jobs, or to rob them of their health, or to take away their loved ones, or even to end altogether what is already a short story. And yet, this being said, I would argue they should actually worry and fear more than they do. This is not because unbelievers are more likely to catch the virus or that the death rate between Christians and non-Christians is different. COVID-19 is not discerning in its devastation. They should worry because their hopes don't recognize a bigger story, meaning that at best their hopes might simply delay the inevitable. For the world, their hopes are in things like social distancing and a low death rate and the possibility of a coming vaccine. All the while forgetting this statistic, 100% of the time people die. The coronavirus is speeding up the timeline for a few, but be assured, and no one disagrees with this, COVID-19 or not, none of us will live forever. Meaning that at best, the things we hope in simply delay the inevitable. From the day you were born, you begin to die. It could take 80 or 90 years, but it will happen. The way that Paul describes in our passage, he says, the outer man is decaying. It's a picture both of the natural aging process and likely the physical suffering he'd endured for the gospel that was speeding up his appointment with death. So you may only have a certain percent chance of catching the virus and a certain percent chance of dying if you do catch the virus, but you have a 100% chance of dying at some point. And yet, though death is scary enough, that is not why I'm actually arguing they should fear more than they do. Because what is more frightening than death is what happens after we die. This is the bigger story that we're part of, the story that most people miss. It's a story that doesn't just look forward into eternity, but reaches back to the beginning of time. Our story, the bigger story that the Bible tells us about, began ages ago when God created the universe and everything in it, including humanity. And he made us, he made people to live in relationship with him as our creator, our Lord, our heavenly Father. It was meant to be a joyful relationship, a relationship of peace and love. So what happened? Sin entered the world and it ruined everything. Sin is not only the wrong things we do, but the disease that corrupts all of creation. I mean, if there's something that Christians and non-Christians agree upon, it's that something is broken with our world. Something is not right. The Bible calls it sin. Now, no matter your background, you likely have some concept of sin. It's doing something wrong. It's breaking some moral law. And these can be helpful, but realize sin is more significant than that, more serious than that. Because all sin is rebelling against God, our creator, it has this Godward bent. So contrary to what we would like to think, our sin is a very big deal. Not only because God is perfect, but because our sin is always towards God. Because we're supposed to live for God, every sin is ultimately directed at him. Every sin, then, is an act of rebellion, us telling God we will not do what he says. And this rebellion ruins our relationship with God. No longer can sinful man be in relationship with a perfect God. In fact, God is so perfect, so righteous, so holy, that he must deal with sin. And so Scripture tells us that because we are sinners, we will be judged and condemned to hell. If that sounds harsh, it's only because we cannot fathom the holy perfections of God and his loving hatred of sin. So for much of the world, this is their story. It's not only bigger than they can imagine, but as frightened as they are right now because of the coronavirus, what is to come is much more frightening than they can possibly fathom. Okay, so why wasn't Paul worried? Why wasn't he afraid? After all, by his own admittance, he was a sinner as well. He would also one day die. He would stand before the same God. He too deserved hell. Paul had hope because while his story had the same beginning, Christ entered into his story and changed the ending. And this is the gospel. This is what we believe in and celebrate as Christians. That Jesus came into this world, lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then went to the cross and took the punishment that sinners like you and me deserve. That's why Christians celebrate the cross, a tool used to execute, because on the cross, Jesus was taking our place, suffering the judgment for our sins so that we would never have to. On the cross, Jesus was treated like he lived my life with all its sin and failures, and he was punished for it so that I could be treated like the very Son of God. So if you ever wondered what it means to be a Christian, it's simply that. We trust in Jesus as our Savior, the one who died for our sins. But understand, Jesus didn't stay dead. He was resurrected, and this is significant. Because Jesus' resurrection declares that he truly did conquer sin and death. As one author writes, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin won the victory over Christ and therefore continues to be victorious over all men. If Jesus remained dead, then when we die, we too will remain dead and damned. But Jesus did rise from the dead, and so we can be assured that death and sin did not win. In the resurrection of Christ, God is declaring to the world, death has been defeated. Jesus has won. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. For Paul, this was the bigger story. This was his bigger story. So getting back to Paul, I think most of us would understand if Paul were to complain about his suffering, if he were to be afraid, if he were consumed with his circumstances. Think again of what he went through. Who could blame him if he became a little discouraged or fearful? I mean, how many times do you have to be shipwrecked before you think yourself to be cursed? If it were me, if I'm honest, I think I would be consumed with fearing, just waiting for the next time. The next time I would be beaten. The next time I would be whipped. The next time I would go hungry. I know I'm a pastor. I know I'm supposed to have great faith. But I could see feeling as if my whole life was lived in the shadow of the next time. But Paul, he didn't see his suffering as the whole story. There was a much bigger story in play, one that reached into eternity, and it changed everything. And so as he discussed his suffering, he didn't tell a story devoid of God, but a story written by God. He expands the story. He speaks beyond his immediate sufferings. And this is why he says in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart." Why? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What has Paul done? He has seen the bigger story. It stretches into eternity. And with this, Paul recognized God. Not as a small player in his story, not as a potential hero in the story, but as the one who is the loving author of the story. In control of all things, in using every joy and sorrow for Paul's good and his own glory. If you're a Christian, understand the importance of this. Seeing life in light of eternity not only helps us see a bigger story, but it brings God back into our story. If you're like most, it's easy for your immediate circumstances to feel like the whole story, especially if there's difficulty or suffering. We become consumed by the challenges of life until we have difficulty seeing anything else. Doesn't that feel familiar right now? Since just about every sphere of life is affected by COVID-19, it's hard not to think about it. It's hard not to let it dominate how we see life. But in this, we are telling a story largely devoid of God. I mean, when you hear things like, "I feel life is spiraling out of control. I'm all alone. How can I not be worried?" You're hearing a story where God is missing. But in this, we're trying to understand our story, all the while forgetting about the author, ignoring the one who is in control and has written a bigger and a better story. What does this mean for us as we keep saying, look to Jesus? Far more than you look at the coronavirus, look at Christ. Only he can make sense of our lives. Remember, we are not like the world. So our faith is not in statistics, but in our Savior. It's not in percentages, but in the promises of God. And so we must look to Jesus to know him. At least to our second point, seeing the bigger story helps us see purpose in our suffering. I think what is hard to fathom, especially to those outside the church, is how Paul embraced his suffering. But if you don't know Christ, if you're still living in a small story mentality, it makes sense that suffering has little, if any, purpose at all. Maybe I could illustrate like this. And I know this will cause me to lose the little credibility I have for some of you, but I don't love Disneyland. First of all, it's really expensive. They haven't yet figured out how to air condition the entire park. But by far the worst is I really dislike lines. So imagine you're normal like me, and you also hate lines, and you come to some special ride that says 3-hour wait. And at that point, you have to consider, is it worth it? I mean, maybe you have 12 hours at the park. Do you want to spend a quarter of it just waiting in line? So you have to try to figure out, with a finite amount of time, is it worth it? If you have a small story view of life, then your life is finite in its length. Meaning that suffering only seems to rob you of what little time that you have. And that's why those who don't know Christ struggle to see any grace in the coronavirus. But for believers, it's different. In the last point, we looked at how there is a bigger story with God as its author. And so with this, we should come to the conclusion that there are purposes in our sufferings. If God is the author, there must be a grace in the difficulties of this life. This is what Paul believed, and this is why he had hope. He saw the bigger story. His story wasn't limited to moments of suffering. He didn't simply long for relief. He had the absolute conviction that God was always doing something in his life. Again, Paul says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So Paul suffered on behalf of the gospel, but he never believed God was absent from it. He didn't see himself as a victim. He truly believed God had purposes in his trials. Now, this doesn't mean we see suffering in any way that is trite. We still think suffering is bad because it's a result of the fallenness of the world. But as Christians, we also see more than that. Namely, that God is using suffering for his loving purposes. Now, there are many purposes in suffering. As I've often told those I'm counseling, believe that there are 1,000 things that God is doing through your suffering. Some of them you see, and yet many more of them you won't even know about until the other side of eternity. But for Paul in particular, suffering changed him and drew him closer to God. Or we might say suffering helped him grow to be like Christ, and it helped him grow closer to Christ. So first, suffering helps us grow to be like Christ. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. There is this process of being transformed. He talks about it at the end of chapter 3, to be made more in the image of Christ. In other words, God is using suffering to make us more like Jesus. Think about that. It means that suffering does things like show us our weakness, and yet it shows us the power of God. It devastates our idols and demonstrates the glory of God. Suffering reveals to us the sinfulness of our hearts and yet the hope of the gospel. Suffering exposes our lack of faith and extols Christ, who is always thankful. Think of the beauty of that for a moment. God does not waste the difficulties of life, but uses them to make us more like Christ. Can you imagine loving like Jesus, having the joy of Jesus, being content like Jesus, having the courage of Jesus? God uses suffering to accomplish just that. But beyond that, number 2, suffering helps us to grow closer to Christ. Think of it this way. We are made for God. We need God. We find our greatest joy and contentment in God. And so he lovingly draws us to himself through difficulties. For Paul, he was okay with suffering because he let suffering draw him to God in humble dependence. We see this so clearly earlier in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death." The picture is suffering under a burden so great that he can't stand. He felt crushed by a weight that was just too great to move on his own. It was beyond his strength. But then we see the purpose of it all at the end of verse 9. "Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul's suffering had a very specific purpose, to draw him closer to Christ. I want you to slow down and take that in. All that is happening is meant to draw us closer to Christ in humble dependence. Is it doing that? With all that's going on, are you drawing nearer to God? That is a blessing worth pursuing. I remember once being in Japan. It was during our kind of failed adoption attempt, and my family had to go home, but I stayed to see if I could work things out. And I've never, ever felt so homesick. And so even though the flight was expensive and it was a pain going to the airport by the subway and it was a long flight with no legroom, it never crossed my mind that it wasn't worth it. I was going home. And for us, we need this similar passion. If suffering means we are going to God, then let's embrace suffering, that we might be closer to God. Here then is the challenge. God is doing a lot of things through the coronavirus that we don't know about. But we do know that he desires to make us like Christ and draw us closer to him. Meaning that if that is not what is happening, we've wasted the grace of suffering. I mean, if you just endure but don't have greater trust, if you just suffer but don't have greater love, if you just survive but don't have deeper faith, then you've wasted what God is doing. In other words, even if you and those that you love live, the coronavirus wins if you don't allow it to draw you to Christ. So don't waste a season. Don't make it only a time to wait out the storm or catch up on Netflix or hang out with your family or read articles on the virus. Draw closer to Christ through prayer, through the word, through actively pursuing community with our church family. Be absolutely committed to these things. Make this suffering mean something. For me, one of the encouraging things has been that's been going on is seeing people live by faith and really trying to grow in faith. For sure, I can tell some people are just trying to ride out the storm, or they're living actually with great worry and fear. But in others, I see this passion to grow in Christ, to live for Christ. Maybe it's simply like they just want to use this time to grow as a parent or spouse. For some, they're diving into the word and being more committed to prayer. For some, they're more intentional about relationships, having dinner with people over Zoom, or just checking in on the church family and making sure that everyone's okay. For some of our medical professionals, they are so committed to trusting in Christ and living for him. They're like not wanting to waste the unique ministry opportunities that God has afforded them. So for me, it's been this picture of people seeing the bigger story and so holding on to the purposes of God in their struggles. Point number 3. Seeing the bigger story helps us to look to a better world. Seeing the bigger story helps us to look to a better world. Part of what makes suffering so difficult for those who don't know Christ is that in their small story, understanding their lives, this world is all that there is. And so they look to it for happiness and meaning. Think of it this way. The general belief among humanity is this: there is something or some things in this world that will make their life right. So they keep seeking in the world their peace and joy, their contentment and happiness, their meaning and purpose. They believe they can find their hope in this world. So they seek happiness in financial security or in a meaningful occupation or in a significant other or successful children. And it's not that they don't ever experience moments of happiness in these things, but nothing provides that eternal satisfaction that they long for. And this simply reveals this truth. that I think everyone would acknowledge that this world doesn't provide ultimate happiness. And if normal life weren't enough to prove it, I think the coronavirus should be this giant reminder that our world is not right. And yet, if this world is all that you believe in, what are you to do? You simply keep looking. Life becomes this endless quest for hope and peace, for joy and contentment. But here's what we must realize. The world was never meant to truly satisfy us. And so it will always leave us longing for more. It reminded me of a book I read recently called Sipping Salt Water. The imagery is a world that is thirsty and so drinks the salt water our culture offers, failing to realize that it will always leave you wanting more. Salt water dries out your insides, leaving you thirstier than before, and yet it will ruin you, and ultimately it will kill you. And this is the fleeting pleasures of this world, always leaving you wanting more, and never telling you that you're actually made for something more. And this is why Paul was okay with his sufferings. He didn't need to drink the salt water of the world because he had the living water of Christ, the water that truly satisfies. He lived in light of eternity, so he saw the bigger story, meaning that he saw this world for what it really was and that God was promising so much more. Verse 17, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he was looking to heaven. That was his home. He saw himself as a visitor here on earth, a traveler passing through. And what this did was give him clarity as to what the world really was. In other words, there are realities we see with our physical eyes, and there are greater realities that we see with the eyes of faith. For Paul, he saw this world for what it really was. And he saw with faith the heaven to come. In chapter 5, he uses this illustration of giving up the tent for a greater home. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. This idea of groan is to express yourself involuntarily in the face of undesirable circumstances. It's to express discontent. And it wasn't just a one-time event, but this characterized his life. He had a godly discontent with this world and a holy longing for the next. So why wasn't Paul too concerned about the sufferings of this world? Because he was destined for a better one. But this also gets to why we struggle with suffering. We rarely look to the next world because we're so in love with this one. So whereas Paul groaned about this life, we look around and we're dazzled by it. Rather than groan at the fallenness around us, we cheer at what is presented to us by the world. In fact, our only groaning comes because we don't have more of this world. But Paul's conclusion is this: there is something more. Now, I think this idea of something more can be summed up in two ideas: something more enduring and something more amazing. So first, something more enduring. As we look at Paul, Mr. Light, Momentary Afflictions, one truth that seems to be crystal clear in his mind was that the idea that this world was short, but heaven was forever. Look at verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says there are things that are transient or temporary and things that are eternal. But consider for a moment how that changes your understanding of your world. Some things last and others don't, meaning it's foolish to invest too heavily in the things of this world. And it demonstrates why the world is so afraid. The things of the world that they look to and trust in, like money and occupation and health, are being threatened by COVID-19. Their greatest investments are being attacked by a microscopic virus. But as Christians, we don't need to do this because we were made for something more. Meaning we can have a light grip on the things of this world. We don't have to clutch so tightly. We don't have to fear the virus taking things away. Because this world is not our home, for Paul, seeing the bigger story helped him see this world for what it really was. I was in a conversation with a retired pastor this week, and he was talking about martyrdom, how he could actually see himself just giving his life literally for Christ. And in my mind, it's like, who talks like that? How is that possible? It only makes sense if this world is temporary and what we look to is eternal. But not only is it more enduring, it is more amazing. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, there is nothing in this world that compares to how great heaven will be. In fact, it is so good that it makes all the suffering that Paul went through seem like light momentary afflictions. Now, I was tempted at this point to focus on what heaven is. There are so many misconceptions out there. It's not clouds and harps. It's not joyless monotony. It's not some fantasy world like an Animal Crossing for adults. Because of time, let me just point out two prominent reasons heaven will be amazing. First, because there will be no sin or suffering. And second, because we will be with God. Sin always ruins, always corrupts, always pollutes. So imagine a world without sin and suffering. But more amazingly, imagine being with God, the one we were made for, the one in whom we find eternal, unfathomable joy. Heaven will be heaven because we get God. And we see both ideas in Revelation 21, a vision of eternity, one of the more beautiful pictures of heaven we have all in Scripture. This is John's vision. Let me read it to you. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Can you even fathom? In part, we can't. Again, Paul says that's beyond comparison. But that's what makes heaven so amazing, so exciting. It's far greater than we can possibly imagine. If you're still not convinced, consider this. Paul's general premise is that our suffering, especially for the gospel, is worth it in light of heaven. But what makes Paul's conclusion more powerful is that he isn't speaking hypothetically. First, he wasn't speaking hypothetically about suffering. As we've already discussed, it was far greater than we will ever experience. But I think even more amazing is that he wasn't speaking hypothetically about heaven. He'd actually been there. Later on in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, he says this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So Paul's speaking about himself in the third person. And this idea of the third heaven, or as he calls it, paradise, in verse 3 is referring to the heaven as we understand it. And so either through a visit or through a vision, Paul has seen heaven. He got a glimpse of something that we will only experience upon death. But think of the ramifications of that. He suffered worse than any of us will, and yet he saw heaven and makes this claim. It's worth it. Following Christ isn't easy. There is a cost. But Paul suffered beyond what any of us likely will, and he's seen heaven, and he comes to this rather astonishing conclusion. Heaven exceeds anything we could ever hope for. Personally, I think this is one of the reasons that Paul was allowed to see heaven, so that he can then turn around and say to us, I've suffered it all. I've been beaten and whipped. I've been slandered and shipwrecked, but I've also seen heaven. And so I can say without hesitation, it is worth it. So what does this mean practically? First, the difficulties of life should simply remind us that there is something better waiting for us. I think part of what makes suffering difficult is that we are so in love with this world that we don't consider the next one. Too often for us, heaven seems momentary and light, while this world seems like the glory beyond all comparison. But the difficulties of life, like the coronavirus, should constantly remind us there is something more, something greater. And so as you're going into your workplace and you fear infection, as you struggle through safer at home, as you think about your finances, let it draw your gaze and your longing to eternity. You were made for something more. Second, we don't have to fear for ourselves because the coronavirus can only affect what is temporary. Sure, it can hurt your finances and encroach on personal freedoms and even take away your life. But these are transient. Because of Christ, There waits for us the weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you aren't a Christian, let me ask you this. Are you so in love with this world that you fail to see you were made for something more? Pastor Corey, the retired pastor of the church who planted us, used to take interns on visitations, hospital visits, even visiting people on their deathbed. And as an intern, your sole job was not to say anything stupid. So usually I would just sit there and I would observe how he ministered. I remember one time as we were leaving the hospital, Pastor Corey turned to me and said, "I've visited a lot of people on their deathbed, and not one of them has ever said, 'I wish I had worked more.'" Death has that remarkable ability to bring clarity to what is important. I hope COVID-19 will do the same for you. I honestly hate that you are suffering, but I do hope it would awaken in you a realization that this world will always fail you, that you were made for something more. Your life will always be the pursuit of happiness, and yet nothing will ever fully and completely satisfy you. And so you should consider, what are you missing? C.S. Lewis wrote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Do you realize that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you were made for something more? I like the way Randy Alcorn put it. Heed these words. You were made for one person and one place. Jesus is that person, and heaven is that place. And so can I urge you then, even now, to put your faith in Jesus. To be a Christian, to know the bigger story of salvation would be your story, is simply to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. In that moment, your small story, your story that is easily devastated by a microscopic virus, becomes a big story. It becomes a better story. It becomes a story that endures into eternity with a Savior who loves you. Let me close with this. There have been times over the previous weeks where I thought to myself, too bad we're not going to be together for Easter. I mean, when everything was beginning, there was that brief idea floated out there that maybe with things would return to normal in time for us to be able to worship together. But it wasn't to be. And so of all times for a pandemic, it had to come during Easter. One of the more important days of the church calendar, and here we are at home on couches watching a video. But as I was studying this week and I was writing this message, I actually came to this conclusion. I'm thankful that the coronavirus came during Easter. Because now, more than ever, we need the hope of the resurrection. We need the story of our lives to be expanded beyond viruses and safer at home. Like I said earlier, we need to look beyond a few months down the line and into the corridor of eternity to find our hope in the bigger story of the gospel. So we need Easter now because we need to contemplate eternity now. So will you do that? Will you live in light of eternity? I'm sure a few of you, like me, have put a little thought into that first Sunday back at church. I mean, can you imagine what it will be like? Hopefully handshakes and hugs, but definitely laughter and tears. I cannot wait. And yet while we look to that reunion, let's also look beyond that reunion to a greater reunion. That moment in eternity when we are reunited with our Savior. And so let us contemplate the resurrection. Let us see the bigger story. And let us find our hope in Christ. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the hope that we find in the resurrection, how it expands our story and reveals to us you, the author of the story. We thank you that it shows us there's purpose in our sufferings, that you're doing something in the middle of all that's happening right now. And we thank you, Lord, that as we contemplate eternity, we think to a better world, and that brings us hope. Lord, I know that there are some right now who are struggling in significant ways. Lord, help them to fix their eyes on you. Help them to look to their Savior. Help them to look to the resurrection. And in the bigger story of the gospel, may they find hope. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.